Hey everybody, welcome to the Voxology Podcast. Michael Leary, Timothy John Stafford. It is Friday, January 5th, and this will come out on January, 6th, 7th, 8th, on Monday the 8th. And congratulations, guys. According to Larry David, we can no longer say Happy New Year's after the 3rd. So this is 2024. This is what it's like. And I don't know about you, Timothy, January, February are kind of the pits. I mean, it is the low of the calendar for me.
Why? Because you just tipped over the edge of the holidays?
Yeah, the holidays, big buildup, lots of energy around the holidays. Good. I mean, I'm a football, spectator, so much good football. And then you sort of ride off into the sunset of deep, dark winter. My wife is a Christmas decorator terror downer pretty quick. If it were up to me, I'd have it most of the way through January. We go kind of from mid-November to mid-January, but she's already telling me it's going to start disappearing. I know. I just think it's a bit of the letdown from the holidays, but it's also, dreary. There are no kind of major breaks, holidays, whatever.
Who is the lady that went through and she got real popular a couple of years ago about like purging all your stuff
and
if it doesn't give you joy.
Marie something. If it Kondo? Doesn't spark joy, Kondo.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So if that brings you joy, according to her, and she was an expert.
Yeah. Well, I think I'd get rid of January and February.
They don't bring me joy. So what, those months off the calendar?
Not at all. Not at all.
Maybe as you approach, whenever you get to retirement age, you can turn those into, hibernation months.
Yes.
And just hibernate.
I kind of have that body type already. So I'm worried what would happen if that I unleashed the hibernation. my family and I have watched, speaking of hibernation, all three extended editions of Lord of the Rings, all three extended editions of The Hobbit. And
You did it all.
We did it all, and we just started the Amazon show. So anyway, I mean, that's I don't think
you guys are in it to win it.
When John Piper wrote his very famous book Don't Waste Your Life, I think this is the life he was worried about, not wasting.
I don't know, that was Lord of the Rings. So after you told me that you guys had at least done the original series, my wife and I, when I was 6, sat down and watched the first film extended.
Yeah.
But it took all day, and all of a sudden the kids were home. We're like, okay.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it's one a day. You can't do two a day.
I forgot how long
they're 4 hours each. And then the Return of the King is almost four and a half, because you have 18 goodbyes.
That's right.
But I had not done that. I had not done that since they came out.
I have either.
And so it was fun to kind of go back and then watch Hobbit. I appreciated Hobbit more, actually, as I've gone away from it. So all that is to say, no one cares. Dear listeners, thank you. Now, reminder, Nonference. We have loads of people signing up for Nonference. And if you have given us your email, we should have sent you a questionnaire right away. And if you've not received one, email us back immediately. Lisa is the one who is managing the Nonference, and she's on top of things. And so please let us know if you've not received a questionnaire. And if you have any interest, now is the time. We're gonna in the next couple of weeks kind of finalize the list of attendees so people can start.
Oh, and somebody emailed in and said they couldn't remember which episode said the email address.
Oh, well, here it is. Ready? Yep. hello@voxpodcast.com.
Hello.
So we've got that. We are still hearing from people who'd love some sort of church redemption or restoration, church hurt thing. And then, doggone it, you guys, there have been emails over the last couple of weeks that have been so meaningful to us about things that have been going on and ways in which our community has been helpful to other people. And so just thank you. Thank you for the encouragement. Thank you for those of you who've joined Patreon and given and all the things. I mean, it is just so super humbling. So having said all of that, we're going to be short and sweet today. Tim Stafford was sick, has been sick all week. Mike Erie Just got over some food poisoning, and I feel I'm feeling not great still. That was 2 nights ago. So we're just going to be short and sweet, guys. We're playing hurt, but you know, the Voxology audience demands consistent content. It doesn't matter if it's good or not. It's just, it needs to be out every Monday, or we just literally start hearing from people. It just, yeah. That's right. So we're going to rate this. We're going to pre-rate this content out 3 out of 10. Wow. Yeah. Just kind of ahead of time. So you kind of get your expectations aligned.
Adjust them accordingly.
Yes. We're going to talk about new creation. We're going to take a kind of a different path through new heaven and new earth, with some overlap and repetition. We'll probably do this again next episode because there's so much here. We'll see. We'll see. It could be a whole thing. Could be not a thing. We don't know. All I do know is that as a Ohio State Buckeye, my team is awful, and the team I don't like is fantastic. And it's living in the now and the not yet right now is difficult for me. That's all I'm going to say.
That's right.
So we talked last episode about the idea of God's restoration and rejoining of heaven and earth. That in Genesis 1 and 2, heaven and earth are a way of speaking of what's up there and what's down here. And those were joined together. God dwelt with the humans in the middle of the garden. I mean, it's this cosmic temple space. And that space gets ruptured somehow, some way by the entrance of sin and death into the world. And so the humans are cast from Eden, and outside of Eden, they find other humans, and they find civilizations that are happening. And it's just an interesting progression, because the first murder takes place, the first cities are built, the first polygamy is mentioned, we begin to see the escalating violence. It's this sort of rippling effect of sin and death out into the world. And then there are promises throughout the text of God dwelling among his people that there will be overlapping space where heaven and earth sort of overlap. And sometimes that was momentarily with Jacob or Moses, and other times it was more permanentized, like the temple or the tabernacle. Jesus, of course, arrives on the scene as the human, divine, like temple space where the realm of God and the realm of the humans overlap completely and forever. And so those of us in Christ now become called part of this temple that God is, you know, this heaven and earth space that now overlaps in Jesus. And then we have an ultimate picture of that when we, in later New Testament writings, they talk about the reconciliation of all things, the renewal of all things, and the reconciliation or restoration. I don't remember which one I just said. See my comments about food poisoning earlier. Now, the prophets also talked about something like this. So in Isaiah, the prophets had a way of talking about this restoration and reconciliation that began in Christ, and then we await some sort of future consummation. And so Isaiah 65, this is a part of a long oracle about the new thing that God is going to do. See, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. So we're talking about, this is post-Babylon exile. There are three different sections of Isaiah. Some think are three different books of Isaiah. This section of Isaiah is the most hopeful, the most future-oriented. It's the return of exile, but it has some sort of cosmic sort of implication. So it's not just good news for Jerusalem, but it's good news for the whole cosmos. And so God says, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. And Jerusalem will be a delight. And it's interesting because the word delight, one of the words for delight in Hebrew is the word Eden. So literally the Garden of Eden is the word for delightful. Delight, which is just, yeah, which is amazing. I mean, what a phenomenal word. and its people will be a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem, and I will take delight in my people. So they will be a delight, and God will delight in them. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Now, this is the first time we get the combination of new heavens, new earth, and Jerusalem. That combo is what Revelation 21 and 22 spends a lot of time on. A new heaven, new right. earth, and new Jerusalem. And so here, and we remember this from Revelation, here we have the instance that there will be no more sorrow. There'll be no more crying or grief. And there'll be no more, like, not living to old age. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. Now, don't push this for literalism. This is just saying people will live long and flourishing lives in this epoch that's being described here in the third part of Isaiah. They will build houses and dwell in them. This is one of the promises of the return from exile. You know, when Israel first arrived in the promised land, there were houses already built for them. And they just lived in them. And then when they went into exile, they didn't get to live in the houses that they themselves had built.
Right.
Israel will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. Remember, one of the curses or the laments over the fallen nature of the humans was that work in Genesis 2 had become painful toil in Genesis right. 3. Now work is restored from painful toil into something that brings joy. They, the people, will not labor in vain. Nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. So this is the restoration of covenant promises, but it's sort of tied into this cosmic picture of the restoration of Jerusalem as a new Eden and surrounded by a new heaven and a new earth. It's just interesting the way this gets presented. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. So salvation in the Bible extends to the created realm too. This is consistent with what both Jesus and Paul teach in the New Testament. The wolf and lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, says the Lord. So it's this incredible picture. And it's one of the more detailed pictures of life in new heaven and new earth. Now, we can't push it too far for specific literal details, but notice what's being described here is very much Eden-like, right? There's vineyards and there's planting and there's reaping and there are animals and there's cultivation and like the humans are doing something, not just floating around on clouds. Like it's the restoration of the human project. And it's really, I think, the restoration of the image, right? Of doing meaningful human work.
Right.
Right. In an embodied situation on like physical creation, you know, with physical creation. So the prophet spoke about this using this phrase, new heavens and new earth. And so I want to tease out that phrase throughout the rest of the text, because that's so we read Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth. And then here in Isaiah, God will create a new heavens and a new earth. Okay, we're not sure. Does that mean he's destroying the old one and starting over? But it's not floaty space. It's like ground incarnated embodied space, right? That sounds a lot like what we were intended for in Eden.
Yeah.
Now Peter talks about this. He pulls this phrase forward when he's talking about people in his churches who are afraid they've missed the coming of the Lord the second time. They're afraid that they've missed it. Now they're being mocked because it's 40 years after Jesus has left and the church has been saying, hey, Jesus is coming back, and he's still not come back. So this is one of the most relevant pieces of the Bible, but it's tricky but it pushes the new heavens and new earth storyline forward in a manner we want to appreciate. All right?
Okay.
So, dear friends, this is 2 Peter 3. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming?" he promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has been since the beginning of creation. Which, a very legitimate question. Peter responds, says, "But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water." So this is Genesis 1. This is the Genesis 1 story. Now then notice what he says here. By these waters, the chaos waters, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Okay, so he says to those who are scoffing, hey, remember how long ago it was that God, by his word, created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was created out of the waters, and it was these waters then that God uncreates in the days of Noah. The earth at that time was deluged, and then what was the second word? Do you remember?
No.
Deluged and destroyed.
Oh, yeah.
Now, was the earth destroyed?
No.
In the Noah story?
I mean, well, not in... I guess that depends on what you mean by destroyed.
Exactly. So was it destroyed?
No.
Right. In and one sense... Exactly. In one sense, yes, the earth was destroyed. Right. If by earth we mean the human inhabitants and the animal inhabitants, right? And the cultural remnants. But no... if you mean that the earth itself, the land, somehow disappeared and went away.
Like ceased to exist.
Correct. So the earth was purified. It was cleansed. It was renewed. It was, you know, it was the parts that were infecting it were washed away. So Peter, it's just an interesting choice of language. By these waters, also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, all right, so he's talked about the word that made the heavens and the earth out of the waters. And then he talks about how the waters, those waters were used to deluge and destroy. And now he references back the word. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. So again, not torture, but destruction. Interesting, and we can have all sorts of conversations about that later. Now he goes back to answer the original criticism. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Now, I've had people use this to say, hey, let's do some counting out of Daniel, and here are thousands of days, and a day equals 1,000 years. Like it's some sort of algebraic equation, totally, and not just some sort of simile, you know, or metaphor. Like, no, it's just time's different from God is the idea. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise to return, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The day of the Lord, though, now the day of the Lord, remember, we've talked about this all over the place. It's that day when he comes, it's pictured in Revelation, but it's referenced all over the place, where God comes back to restore the world to the way in which he originally intended. And there is judgment and comfort both on that day. Mm-hmm. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in the night. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Now, we have to talk about this passage for a second, because this is a passage that people argue from to say that the earth is going to be destroyed, and so it doesn't, this is the Titanic. So your job isn't to fix or care about the Earth. Your job is to save souls out of the Titanic into
right.
the new ship that God is making.
It's all going to burn.
It's all going to burn. This is it's one of the primary passages where that idea comes from. So we have to go
somebody through should this. Make a movie about this and call it something like Thief in the Night or I don't know.
Thief in the Night with a K. K-N-I-G-H-T.
There you go. Yes.
Okay, so let's walk through this very slowly. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. It will be unexpected, in other words. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire. Now, we've just read an instance where something was destroyed by water, but the destruction there wasn't annihilation and start over. Rather, it was purification. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to argue that's the same way the word destroyed is being used here. Totally fits the context. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Now, older translations, like King James, has the phrase, the earth and everything in it will be burned up. And there's a manuscript variant, a set of manuscript variants that have that word. But the later and more accurate research has shown that the word here means laid bare. It's the word where we get the word like eureka, when you discover something that was in there the whole time, but it wasn't
yeah.
obvious. So the picture is of the appearance of the earth dissolving so that its reality can be shown.
That's interesting.
Does that make sense? So uh-huh. what's true of the earth is now exposed rather than all the pretense of the earth. And earth here, I think, means both the physical stuff of creation and the culture making of the image bearers. And we'll see that in a second. Now, so the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. We're arguing that destroyed here doesn't mean something different than destroyed dead of, you know, two verses earlier. It means the same thing, purified. And the earth and everything in it, rather than burning up, will be laid bare, which is totally consistent with the idea of something being purified, that you get rid of all the elements that are artificial and you see what the thing really is.
Right.
Since everything will be destroyed in this way. Again, we're playing the same words. He's not... So this is refining. What kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live... So the question is, hey... Jesus hasn't returned yet. And he's like, you know, you shouldn't be surprised by this. People are going to ask this question in a very sort of scoffing kind of way. What they forget, though, is that God has shown himself, creator of heaven and earth, by his word and using water. And that same water, he purified heaven and earth so that I can speak of the present one that's being kept for fire. But what's that fire going to do? Well, he uses an English, the word that we translate in English is destroyed, but it's a word that can also mean renewed, purified, cleansed, which fits in what we just talked about. And then he says, since that's what's coming, since the great revealing is coming, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Which is so interesting. I've never heard anyone talk about that little phrase. Look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Like, hurry it up. That's fascinating to me. I have no idea what that means.
Okay.
That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in heat. Now, again, it sounds like dude, this whole thing, fire. So the first image he uses is of water. Water purifies and destroys. Now fire burns and destroys. Make sense? So he's using another image to communicate, I think, the same thing. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So, we get pulled into, so Peter is taking this image from Isaiah and pulling it forward through the day of the Lord. And he gives us sort of a picture of what the day of the Lord might look like. And he draws an ancient analogy, the water of the flood. And then he talks about how, well, this time it's going to be fire. And so the heavens and the earth will be, again, some say burned up. I argue purified. You can research it yourself, but I think the text is with me on this one. All of this is consistent with the ancient promise of a new heavens and a new earth. Right. Now, there are two Greek words for new. This is really important. And there's the word kainos and the word neos. So neos means new in time, something that didn't exist before. So if I say, hey, a new baby, that's something that has just arrived on the scene, right? Mm-hmm. Or a new band. That means maybe they've existed before, but my awareness of them is brand new in time. It's a time phrase.
Right.
Kainos is a qualitative phrase. It's a new kind of something. So it's congruent with something that has existed before, but it's a new kind of that thing. So when Jesus talks about
in a previously existing genre.
Yes. So when Jesus talks about a new wineskin, that's the word he's using. Not a brand new wineskin no one's ever seen before, but a new kind of wineskin.
Yeah.
So neos is a time word, right? A quantity word.
The first wineskin was someone's like, I'd like to take this wine with me, but I don't have a big enough cup.
Exactly.
Someone's like, here's a brand new thing, we're going to call it a wineskin.
And they improved on it ever since. Kainos is a quality word. It's a new quality of a thing. So the idea is what's being used here is the word kainos is the point. It's not the time word, hey, I'm bringing a brand new. Because the question is, when Jesus in Revelation 21 says, I'm making all things new, does that mean he's making all new things, or is he making all things new?
And that's the same word, the kainos.
Yes. So the word being used here isn't the all new things word. I'm burning it all and starting over. It's the word that means I'm making all things new. I'm bringing a newness to the things. Now, that's totally consistent with what he does with resurrected bodies. We have, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, we'll look at it next episode probably. 1 Corinthians 15 says we still have bodies, but it's a new kind of body, right? So there's continuity in the sense that it's still a body. People can recognize Jesus, but there's discontinuity in that it's a different kind of body. And Paul calls it a spiritual body. Now, that doesn't mean it's disembodied, but it means it's running on different fuel. So yeah. Jesus kind of shows up into locked rooms and, you know, does all the weird Jesus things that he does.
You know what's interesting too is because it's hypothetically when we think about being made new, so like this purified or whatever, perfected or some kind of new version of our bodies.
Yeah.
I always think about that within regards to Jesus showing up with the scars. And like, is that
yes.
part of him being made new was not yes. being made perfect in our understanding of perfect.
No, don't use perfect different. That way.
Okay, what would be a different word? To be made...
To be restored?
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know what the word is, but do you know what I'm getting at? Like, mm-hmm. he shows up with the scars, and the scars are part of it, and...
Yeah.
I don't know, it just kind of... It changes what yes. I feel like the... That ethereal...
Yeah.
Spiritual
the ethereal,
entity
you mean?
That we would be... Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yes, exactly. And so that's why the Bible makes a big deal that the resurrected Jesus eats and is hungry.
Right.
It's that yeah, same, it's yes, like,
interesting.
There, it's a new kind of body, but it's not a new body. It's not a brand new body. It's contiguous with his old body, but it's a new kind of old body.
Yeah. Yep.
Right?
It's interesting.
Yeah. So he calls the old one perishable and the new one imperishable. The old one is mortal. Right. The new one is immortal. And we want to make it. We want to make those words into the new body is just a spiritual body, and the old body is a material body, and that's not it. This is a new kind of material body. But, but the fact that kainos is used here,
totally,
for the word new, shows that we're not talking about destroying and wiping everything out of existence and starting over. What instead we're talking about is the renewal or the cleansing of or the restoration of it. It's consistent with all those words that Paul, Peter, and Jesus used that we looked at last episode, right? So this, right. I think the whole story is congruent in saying this. The earth and the heavens are good, but they will be purified from all that has defiled them.
Yeah.
It's not, God's not trashing them and starting over, nor is he doing that with his people. Right? He's renewing, he's reconciling, he's restoring. That's the point. And so when you get to...
like a miner who's gold, like pulling gold nuggets out of the river that are covered in rocks.
And they were there the whole time.
Yeah.
But he just uncovered
them. And the miner cleans that off and... Yeah,
that's right.
And exposes its true self or I don't know how you...
Yeah, he exposes the reality behind the appearance.
Right.
So there's some sort of great... And so there are other passages that use light as kind of the metaphor for... God's exposing everything. What was said in darkness will now be brought into the light. Other places it's fire. We'll look at one of those in just a second. Again, Peter talks about water very similarly. And then he transitions into the fire sort of metaphor.
And that light works well as well. Like if you walk into a completely dark room, the things that are there are there.
Yes.
They just haven't been...
exposed.
Yeah.
So... The beautiful picture we get is that there's some sort of reckoning that has to happen with creation and the human, the human image bearers, and the angelic beings. There's some sort of reckoning that has to take place before heaven and earth can be rejoined, which makes sense, right? I mean, you don't take abusers out of the prison system and then say, put them back right next to schools, right? You do like the image is that all that somehow corrupts and defiles and pollutes the including the humans who've done this, all that that all that does that to creation itself will be destroyed. And that can mean either like thrown into a fiery pit of destruction, or it could mean, hey, it's the things that are not true of this are going to be burned away. All the artifice, all the religious pretending, all the abuse of religious leaders, all that's going to be exposed. It's going to be cast somewhere else. So that
heaven and earth can be rejoined. Because I wonder how that plays out for like, I was reading something yesterday or 2 days ago, and they're talking about the difference between being the image of God and being made in the image of God and being made in the likeness of God. And one being that everybody is made in the image of God. Even the worst people that you can think of are humans who were made in the image of God, but they're not living into the likeness of God. And it was like this kind of like this tension of...
Can I put that a different way? Because image and likeness are two ways in Genesis of saying the same thing about all humans. So I don't think those words make that distinction. But Carmen, IMES, talks about the difference between carrying the name of Yahweh versus being made in God's image or imaging the name. So we all image God, but not every image bearer carries the name of Yahweh.
Carries the image, yeah.
So with
that terminology then, do you think that that's part of what that being being made new or like, does that make sense? Like burning away of things that are not carrying the image of God?
Yeah. Okay. That's a great question. So you've just set it up. You've just set us up, bro.
Well, I know what I'm doing. I'm a pro.
All right. So this is how Paul uses this image. All right, that Peter's talking about. Brothers and sisters, this is 1 Corinthians 3. I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but rather as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, elementary teaching, not mature teaching, because you're not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You are still acting like the world does, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not still acting like the world does? Are you not acting like just mere humans? For when one of you says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not acting like normal, like fleshly human beings that don't have the Spirit of God in you? What, after all, is Apollos? I mean, he was a brilliant oratician, right? He was rhetorician. He spoke well, just like I do. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. So Paul planted the church. Peter, Cephas, was making the rounds evidently, and that guy walked with Jesus. And Apollos, man, we meet him in Acts, and this guy can speak like nobody's business. And so Paul is not looking good compared to some of these other heavyweights. So the church, shockingly, is divided into different factions. And I know, this doesn't happen today. It's so amazing we've grown beyond this. So Paul has to reframe what the heck Paul and Apollos are. So what is Paul and what is Apollos? They are only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. All right, so he uses a farming metaphor first. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will be rewarded according to their labor. For we are all co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. All right, so he goes, this is a sentence that transitions into a new picture. So he's been using God's field, right, the image of planting and watering. Now he's going to talk about God's building. By the grace God has given me. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, okay. First day back from Christmas break.
Yes.
Dude, how was school today?
Shortest school week ever.
Good to see you. I missed you.
I missed you too, Mike.
It's been so fun. Oh, and there's Hannah. I got another week with Hannah. So great.
Yes.
Yeah. Seth Erie, what did you do today? Send nudes? And it's a reference to noodles. Thank you, Hannah. N-O-O-D-S, just for those not watching.
Just to be clear.
Seth Erie, yeah. How was your day? What did you do today?
It's good. I have recess.
You had recess?
Lunch.
Lunch,
yeah. I have science. And sugar studies.
You had social studies too? You had all that today?
Yeah.
Man, that's a lot. Guess what I saw?
What?
I saw a video of you in choir saying, hi, I'm Seth.
Hi, I'm Seth.
Yeah, it was very good. Anyway, you want to say anything to everybody?
Yes. Stack and chat.
Stack and chat. It's okay. Which is what we do with the chairs at the end of our second service at our church.
Yeah.
Thank you, Seth Erie. We love you, bro.
Dude, Mike.
I love you too, Mike.
Totally. I was dad for a while, then I was dad Mike. Now it's just Mike.
You're Michael there for a second.
I was Michael.
It was great, Michael.
Yeah, totally. So
thanks
funny.
For asking.
Oh, so now we're going to switch metaphors to buildings.
Building.
By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else, Apollos, has been building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation. Now, he's talking about a church, right? So the church was the field. Now the church is the building. And he's talking about church workers, right? He's not talking about this. This often gets blown up into an image for everyone's judgment, but it's specifically referencing the judgment of he and Apollos and anyone else that's building God's church. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one that has already been laid, which is Christ Jesus. If anyone builds on this foundation, so if any church leader builds using materials that are crappy, like wood, hay, or straw, versus people who use materials that are precious, gold, silver, costly stones, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day, now anytime you come across the day with a capital D, we're talking about the day of the Lord, because the day of the Lord will bring it to light. It will be revealed, there's that word, revealed, like or laid bare. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. All right, so this is such fascinating imagery, and I don't know, like, how literally to take all of this, right? Because we're dealing with water and fire and light, and they're symbols of something. But I take what they're talking about very literally.
Right.
And the Bible is universal, that there is a reckoning that happens before heaven and earth are rejoined. Absolutely. The prophets talk about this. Jesus talks about this. The New Testament warns against this. Revelation shows us what this looks like. It's some day of the Lord. But notice, now that image of fire revealing something that we just saw used in 1 Peter or 2 Peter. I always forget which one, 2 Peter. Now that's being used to judge the work of those that were building the church. And that some of their work, if it's of Christ, actually survives into new creation, whether other parts of their work does not. So, I mean, I find all of this just so absolutely fascinating. So Paul talking to the church about their like fondness and factionalism around church leaders first says, guys, consider a field. Doggone it. God causes the growth on this thing. It doesn't matter who's doing what job. We're all co-workers in this great field of God's. Well, or think of a building, right? There's one foundation, the gospel of Jesus. Jesus is the foundation. I preached it to you. Others are building on it. But we always got to be careful how we build, because what we use to build the church will be tested by the same fire, evidently, that tests everything else. Does that make sense?
It's just so hard not to think about current
situations
through both of those lenses of like, what does it mean that we're all even co-workers when we're watching so many celebrity pastor scandals and then just the way the church, I don't know, just both those metaphors are very pertinent.
They are very pertinent. Absolutely. So let's draw some threads together through this little,
let's do that. Let's weave.
So Genesis 1, God creates a heavens and the earth, the heavens and the earth. And it's an up there and what's down here kind of thing. It's not a globe and it's not some disembodied space. The Bible is the story of heaven and earth. And so this beautiful imagery gets pulled forward of overlapping space where heaven and earth meet. And that happens in tabernacle, temple. It comes in Jesus most directly, but then we even see it like in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, right? That the tongues of fire, that's a heaven and earth space overlapping, you know, time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so the church gets brought into, because the church is in Christ, and Christ is where heaven and earth now meet. He's the ruler of both now. We then, by extension, get called heaven and earth space. The church should be that. But what's interesting, before the Bible gets to the rejoining of heaven and earth, there's work that has to be done. And that work that has to be done is pictured as light, fire, water, as some sort of reckoning with what humans and fallen spiritual beings have done with the place. And so, you know, we spent loads of time in Revelation talking about the day of the Lord. Well, it's also referenced here, right? Paul talks about it when he's talking about church leaders and their work in the church. Peter talks about it when he's talking about the second coming of Jesus. So all of these motifs are flowing together and being used, but what they're pointing to is consistent throughout the whole story, a new heaven and a new earth. And new in these instances doesn't mean brand new. It means a new kind of thing, a thing that's been tested, a thing that's been purified. If I say, hey, I just found some new gold, does that mean the gold just came into existence, or I just found the gold that was already there? Do you know what I mean? So it's kind of new to me. And so when we get to Revelation, all of this is being wrapped up so beautifully. So, you know, when we get to Revelation, man, I got notes everywhere. I got pages and pages of notes. And they're all sprawling all over the place. All right, there's Isaiah. There's Peter. Boom. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, the word new, again, is the word kainos. It's not brand new. So it's totally consistent with Peter saying, Paul saying. For the first heaven and first earth had passed away. Now, this can't mean, passed away can't mean, it just disappeared and started over and it was toasted. But it means, because this is what Peter says, right? The Peter even references the earth that was washed away through the flood is different from this present heaven and earth, right? Which is so interesting. And if only the earth was flooded, how come there's a new heaven and earth? Right? If only the land was flooded, which is totally interesting imagery. But then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea, a Genesis image. The chaotic waters are gone. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. So here we read the culmination of that verse in Isaiah. We have new heaven, new earth, Jerusalem. Right? I mean, mm-hmm. You could not end this more beautifully. And the city of God is now it's bridal imagery. It's like, you know, the joy when you are so pumped to see someone you love and adore get married to someone else you love and adore. Like, that's what the universe is doing in this thing. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them, be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Right? This is channeling Isaiah. He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And what's the word new? I'm making everything kainos.
Right.
Now, what happens in Revelation 22? So we get the new temple city, Jerusalem. But in Genesis 22, now we get the new Eden. So it's fascinating. Genesis 1 kind of corresponds to Revelation 21, new heavens, new earth. Genesis 2, about the garden, corresponds to Revelation 22, where we begin to read Garden of Eden stuff all over this new creation. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. One of the things the author of Genesis wants us to know is there's one river flowing through Eden that turns into four great rivers. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, Garden of Eden, right? Reference there, mm-hmm. bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, bro. That's one of the best poetic lines in the history of the planet. This is an Isaiah reference. No longer will there be any curse. Again, another Isaiah reference. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city. His servants will serve him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign. Again, kingly words, image and likeness words. They will reign forever and ever. Come on, man. So I don't know how exactly this sucker's going to look, right?
Right.
No idea. And there's good news and bad news, which is true. The good news is that we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth. The bad news is that there is a reckoning that's coming for the blood that has been spilt, the unjust suffering that has happened, the lies that have been told, the deceiving of appearances by so-called holy people, all of that, there's a reckoning for. And the images that are used to describe this are things like fire and water and light. And then both Paul and Peter say, so how should we live in light of this? Be holy, right? If you're leading a church, if you're involved in building the church, then build well and build on the foundation you were given. You don't get to make it up. And for those of us who are not building the church explicitly, you know what I mean? And sort of like, mm-hmm. we are to live holy lives, because by our holiness, we can actually speed the day of his coming, which, again, no right. idea what that means.
But to a certain extent, it's like you're setting the table, or you're whatever. I don't know. Like,
yeah.
There's a version of this. It's like we are helping to, or I don't know. We talked about ambassadors, what that word meant before too, and ushering in the kingdom that is here, but is coming. And
that's right.
So to be set apart in a way that's not, That's what's interesting about that idea, is being set apart. We've adopted as a specialized club,
holy club,
or like we're the important ones or whatever. We're higher up. We're better than. But it's supposed to be like this idea of And that's why the foundation thing is such a cool metaphor. Like, oh, you're looking in the wrong, you're starting from the wrong point. Like, the foundation has been laid already.
Right.
Your job is to build.
Yes.
It's not to reinvent the wheel.
Yes. The seed has already been sown. Your job is to water.
Exactly.
Yes. Yeah. And anyone else who's watering, that's your coworker.
It's like Peter's just like, dude, chill for a second. Like, you guys are spinning in all these wrong directions. Let's take a breath.
Yes.
This is what you're supposed to be doing. And this is how you're supposed to be doing it together. Instead, you're doing this other version. You're trying to lay your own foundation, whether that's on the sand or whatever.
And the reckoning will reveal what it is. That's what it means to have laid. That's what it means to have the earth and its elements will be laid bare.
It was funny that we were going through that section. All I could think of was the three pigs. Like the one that builds his house out of straw and the rocks, and then the guy that does the bricks.
Oh, there you go. See, that's all Bible right there.
There it is.
So for me,
the big bad wolf.
So next episode, I think we've got a couple interviews coming up, so I don't know if it'll be the next one, but I want to talk about then what is hell? Because if the Bible is the story about heaven and earth and not heaven and hell, then what function does hell serve in the biblical story? Mm-hmm. And so I want to talk a little bit about that. And then I also want to talk about, if this is where the story's going, why the resurrection of Jesus matters. And so those are the two topics I feel like are left, that are kind of left hanging at this point. But you can see where, if you're a church of 15 people in a city in the Roman Empire, and you're beginning to see two things happen simultaneously. On the one hand, Rome is growing more and more bold in demanding worship for its emperors, but its city, for its whole thing.
Yeah.
And there is a cult that's grown up competing with all the other cults in Roman society. But this one demands, no matter what other cult you belong to, you must say yes to this. And then on the other side of that, you're no longer considered part of Judaism, which had protections.
Right.
And so now you're uniquely vulnerable to economic pressure, to social pressure, ultimately to political pressure. That's not happening yet, but it's starting to.
Yeah.
And maybe your congregation isn't feeling it, but there are others who have succumbed to teaching that has said, hey, we can collaborate with these guys. So they won't say it that way. They'll just say, listen, you know, this part of the Roman Empire isn't bad.
Or if so, the church is going to survive, we have to...
Yeah, totally. Totally, totally, totally. And so what John unleashes upon them is, in Revelation 1, a vision of the risen Christ drawn from Old Testament imagery about Yahweh. And then he has this risen Christ, and different parts of the symbolism begin to speak to the seven churches. And he's promising things to those who overcome that only get rewarded in Revelation 21 and 22. You know, a stone with a new name, you know, or the access to the tree of life. And then he begins to systematically unveil what sits behind the propaganda of Rome. And the first thing he does is he gives us a vision of what's happening in the heavens, the real heavens. And he uses imagery that Rome used for the propaganda of their cult. But he uses that, and he wraps that stuff around Jesus and the one who sits on the throne. So now you've got a bunch of Old Testament imagery combined with Roman propaganda imagery now being applied Trinitarianly to the one who sits on the throne, the Lamb, and then the sevenfold Spirit of God. Fascinating. And then we begin, then after the comforts of 4 and 5, then we begin with the warnings that the day of the Lord, the historic day of the Lord that has come against every evil empire, is coming again against Rome, but will ultimately come when Jesus returns. Yeah. And the warnings are graphic, and yet we meet remnants of God's people who are still faithful, who despite the cost, the social cost, the economic cost, the, you know, the political cost, have stayed faithful. And so that story gets built into the tale of two cities, Babylon and all that befalls it, and the New Jerusalem and all that that befalls that. And right. so, and you're picking up on tropes that have been developed all throughout the biblical story that are just assumed in a lot of cases. And so Revelation is just building layer upon layer on what God's going to do to Babylon. And it's so consistent with what he's done to the Babylon of Israel, the Babylon of Babylon, the Babylon of Egypt, and the restoration of Jerusalem. It's so consistent with what he promises in Isaiah about what will happen in the New Jerusalem, or Jeremiah, other places where the exile's over and restoration happens. So all this gets mixed up in Jesus, and Jesus launches the new creation project, but he launches it in the realm of the Satan, right? The Satan is the one who's dethroned in the ministry of Jesus. It's not Rome, although that will happen. And so Jesus ends his ministry by saying, I am now Lord of heaven and earth. For the first time since Genesis 2, Lord in heaven and earth is like ruled by the same person. And now, church, your job is to witness to that, to benefit from that, to announce that, proclaim that, and to live in light of the fact that there's a great reckoning coming that will show what's true and good and aligned with the coming kingdom and what's not.
Yeah.
And even the work of those who are trashed, I mean, and this is such an interesting thing. Like, so if somebody builds a crappy church, evidently they get in, but their work doesn't survive. I don't even know what that means. I can't press that image for literal details. Right? So for me, this is such a congruent picture to how the text starts.
Right?
In Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, it makes sense that it ends this way. It could only end this way.
Right.
And the ending and the beginning tell us then what the emphasis is through the middle. And so when we read Jesus, when we read Jesus with Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22 in view, then we read Jesus so differently than if we read Jesus just using Genesis 3 and Romans 3, you know, and make it a sin story.
Yeah, it's very interesting. I was talking to my wife yesterday about, we were talking about AI and ChatGPT, because as English teachers were, as the new semester starts, that's on every teacher's radar, is being able to pick apart, because it's just getting more and more intuitive as it grows. And I was like, you know, I can't remember if it was Plato or who it was, but that we've talked about this before a little bit, but that the written word was going to be the end of the human race. Like, because everything was an oral tradition. So everybody had all this knowledge that they just shared with one another. And it was this, you know, the tradition went forward. And so as you're going through all of this and you keep talking about how the first century people had this knowledge in them.
Yeah.
So when these letters come, they had, like, so when we talk about the list.
But a lot of them, the Jewish ones.
A lot of them. And well, people were already reading at that point. So maybe Plato was right. So the, you see, it's just so interesting because it's like we've gotten somewhat lost in it. But not from, like, it's not all nefarious stuff. Some of it has just been like simple ignorance.
Sure.
Right. And I don't mean that in a derogatory way. It's just in like the fact that that tradition didn't hold. And instead we rely on, I mean, it makes sense that we've made it such an emotional thing and allowed emotion to dictate truth in certain ways, or how you feel, or what it feels like to have God. All that language that we kind of grew up with, when you don't have all those bits and pieces built into the narrative in your head, it, other people do it for you, whether that's good or bad. So it's interesting when you look at these images of like, of Peter just being like, hey, settle down. The foundation is set. Just build on what exists. But we're just not, we were kind of built against, or we've accommodated to against that in a certain way with how we've progressed. And it's just like when we talk about history with like the, from the written word to the printing press, to the Roman road, to the radio, to the TV, to the internet, and how information disseminates itself. That's all like human trajectory. Like it's progress.
Yeah.
But at the same time, we've lost some kind of really important tidbits. And I just see Peter, and even Paul does this too. Like just, hey, whoa, good job, guys. However, like,
and this is within scale it back, a generation tone it down. Of Jesus. They were already beginning right. to lose.
And so now that we're, you know, a couple thousand years out, it's,
yeah,
you can, it's just, it is interesting. You can see why people were just like, is he coming back tomorrow? Is he here yet? Is he here yeah. yet? Is he here yet? Is he here yet?
Yeah. Yeah. And you,
oh, so interesting. And so there's experiments some, interesting.
It is. And what I love about the Bible is that it doesn't hide that. It doesn't hide that the early church was really ugly at times. It doesn't hide that there was still some ethnic arrogance. Mm-hmm. It doesn't hide that even its own leaders were fallen and frail and had to be corrected. And it doesn't hide that people were mocking it, saying, well, where is this Jesus? Like, if, again, I just don't, there, I don't see anything from ancient literature like that, that is so self-critical and self-aware.
Right.
You know, and tells the story warts and all without trying to clean it all up.
Yeah, because we're used to salesmen, so it's not a totally. This is not a product that you sell in that kind of way.
Yeah,
or at least we've kind of tried to polish it or change it.
Yeah,
to make it
yes.
appealing.
Absolutely, absolutely, and like the one of the I cut off the Second Peter passage right before the part where Peter says to his churches, hey, you know, Paul talks about these things too, but he does it in a way that's really hard to understand.
Like you're the like, ultimate like buddy cop.
Totally. You
just
know?
The two extreme personalities that don't absolutely. Quite get along. That are
absolutely. And you're just like.
It's lethal weapon.
That's funny. That, yeah, it's a two-edged sword, bro. Lethal Weapon 5. The word. Peter and Paul. I can go off on this because I find it, I love that Paul, when he doesn't have a command from Jesus, doesn't make one up, but just says, hey, I don't really have a command from Jesus, but this is what I think.
Yeah. And like, he's clear about that.
Yeah. I mean, it just has a ring to it where, and that very humanness that makes it so compelling to me, when you first discover that humanness, if you've been given the golden tablets, it fell from heaven perfectly view, that very humanness can cause you a lot of grief. But to me, it is glorious and evidence of inspiration far beyond, you know, let me give you the 15 arguments for the inerrancy of the Bible. Although I'm not, you know, we've talked all about this, so I don't have to get into it, but all that is to say,
I've always really trusted pastors too. They get up there, and if someone asks a question, and they're just like, "I don't know,"
yeah.
Instead of like trying to, because I've also sat in a lot of churches where they'll try to take something else and kind of like shoehorn it in through,
yeah,
to try to give that person an answer that sounds spiritual, but they're pulling it from something else. And it's like there's a lot of power in "I don't know." Let's go find out.
Yeah. Yep. Yes. And that Peter would go, yeah, I'm not really sure how we should handle this, but as one who's been approved by Christ, here's my take. I love it.
Take it or leave it. Yeah.
Yeah. So all that is to say, bro, we did it. We're through. Let's both recuperate. The people demand better than a 3 out of 10. They deserve it.
We made it over an hour, so it's at least a 4.
Well, what we lack in quality, we make up for in quantity.
There it is.
So, and that's true of my body.
That's our tagline. Voxology podcast. We lack in quality, we make up in quantity. Blessings.
All right, friends. We're going to neos and kainos out of here. We hope you have a great day and a happy new kind of year.
Happy kainos year.
Happy kainos. See ya.
Thank you, thank you, thank you for listening to this conversation. The Voxology Podcast is a 501c3 nonprofit organization that is made possible by listeners just like you. If you'd like to partner with us, you can do so at patreon.com/voxologypodcast or on Tithely, tithe.ly, search Voxology Podcast. You can interact with the hosts on Facebook /Voxology Podcast or on Instagram @Voxology Podcast and on Twitter or X, whatever it is, @MikeErie. Thank you, thank you, thank you for walking this long road with us.